This morning I am preaching on the Psalm 141, a fascinating passage. The Apostle Peter did not quote Psalm 141 when he wrote his first epistle, but he did take up in hand, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some very similar themes, and in doing so, he actually gives us the context of what our psalm is about. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 through 12, Peter talks to Christians and he says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter is talking about a war, an old, long-standing war that has been taking place since man was cast out of Eden. It is a war on the soul. And specifically, a war on the soul of the converted person. In these two verses, Peter brings to the front who is waging this war against the converted man's soul, and the enemy is actually twofold. There is remaining sin in him, sinful desires, longings. These cravings are waging war against the soul. But also there is outside of the converted man the society of unconverted man. And he is making war too, helping the cravings, the lusts, the sins. He is fighting against the believer, while inside the believer is having to fight off these temptations. Further in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he revisits the same sort of thing when he writes this: "You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Unconverted people find converted people strange. They find them vaguely disturbing. They are fighting against cravings and pleasures that the unconverted man sees absolutely no reason to fight against at all. And, quote, they find it strange. They find it odd. And they heap abuse upon the converted man. But not always, depending upon the context. Sometimes the context allows unconverted people to help the cravings of the inner man without heaping abuse, without abusing, rather the exact opposite, being very welcoming and friendly and accepting. Peter is talking about what generally happens. The unconverted find us to be distressing, and so ultimately they heap abuse on us because we don't join with them, but every now and then they take a different tact. They take the same sort of tact as what the inner enemy usually takes. See, the inner enemy doesn't heap abuse upon us. The inner enemy is actually conniving and sneaky. And the prophet Jeremiah describes the inner enemy in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things. It lies, it cajoles, it makes things look like what they're not. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, the comforting word is, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So God says, I know your heart, and I understand what's true. But God doesn't say, you understand it. In fact, God says to you, your heart is deceitful above all things. It's constantly whispering things to you that if you understood them rightly would be vile. They would be devilish. They would be clearly evil, but that's not how the heart makes them sound. The heart speaks to you and makes evil sound good, the devilish sound angelic, and the destructive sound pleasurable. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, the outer world lays down its stones and puts down its sword and approaches us like our hearts. Rather than violence, it extends a hug and draws us to it and says to us, welcome, friend. Psalm 141 is clearly, as marked in the Hebrew text, a psalm of David. The context of David's life really only gives us one time period when this psalm could have been written. It was a time where David found himself in the most remarkable of places for David. He was living among and serving as a mercenary the Philistines. That is a part of David's life which is not usually preached on or emphasized, but during his time when he fled from Saul, he found he had to flee to Philistine territory. They welcomed him. They accepted him as a mercenary. They made him a part of their armies. And for a time, David, King David, lived in Philistine culture side by side with the Philistines. And it seems like this is where this psalm rises out. His battle with the Philistines had been legendary. They had been epic. We know all about them. Goliath was a Philistine. David had smote Philistines. In fact, they were singing about his great prowess on the battlefield, killing Philistines because Saul had slain his thousands. David had slain his tens of thousands of Philistines. But now, David is living with them, and they are embracing him. He is living among them in their culture. They are going about their business as usual, and David is their BFF. He's just one of them. At least, that's how they view it. And David lifts this psalm. In verse 1, we can see that this is a prayer of petition, and a prayer of petition that the prayer wants to have answered very quickly. O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. It's a prayer that is lifted from desperation. It is a prayer that acknowledges that God oftentimes takes time to answer, and he doesn't want God to do that. O Lord, you who are absolutely patient and have taught us that you are patient and you have taught us to wait upon the Lord, I'd like you to come quickly. I need you to hear my prayer. Answer me. And it is a petition of need. Verse 2 makes much more sense when you realize where the psalmist is. God reaches his people by the means of grace. That's what we Calvinists call it anyway. It's the covenantal things that God has given us. That's where he speaks to us. That's where he meets us. He meets us in the table of the Lord. He meets us in baptism. He meets us in the proclamation of the word. David can't have any of those things where he's at. The means of grace in his day was the temple, the sacrifices, the lifting up of incense. He didn't have any of it. He is living as a refugee in the middle of the Philistines, in the middle of the ungodly. He can't lift up incense in the temple. When they have evening sacrifices, and of course during David's time, the temple is the tabernacle, but you know what I mean. David can't go there. He can't bring a sacrifice. He's living among the Philistines. And so in the second verse, David says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice, because I can't approach you in those things. All I can do is I can pray, I can lift my prayer, but Lord, you who are the God of the covenant, you who have promised to be our God, I beg you to hear me, even though I can't come to the table, I can't come to the means of grace, hear my prayer." And thanks be to God, we know God does. But David is feeling the great need of not having those things. He's cut off from them. In verse 3, we hear what he is petitioning for. "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Now, there is much biblical material talking about the mouth. And a lot of it sounds like this verse. And it talks about the mouth being used for talking. And we know that the Bible clearly says we would be far better off if we didn't talk so much. But in this particular case, that is probably not the imagery that David is actually praying about. Now, that doesn't mean that David won't be better off if guards his lips from wrong speaking. But the mouth does more than just talk. The mouth also eats. It consumes. And verse 4 actually gives us our context for his petition. "Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies." I don't remember how it was put in the Psalter that we just sang, but I noticed that the Psalter actually brought it out more clearly. David is talking about consuming. And he is praying, "Lord, put a guard at my mouth. Guard me from devouring what I should not." The body, they say, is what it eats. The soul is what it experiences. And we use, even in our own language, imagery of eating, of devouring, for experiences that we have. For instance, so how was the conference? Well, it took a while for me to really digest everything. I really just enjoyed drinking in what was happening. And the speakers, I could just eat them up. We would know what the person was saying, but they were using the imagery of consuming because the soul is what it experiences. We devour what is around us often. We devour what we participate in. And David says, "Lord, keep my mouth shut. Let me not engage in these experiences that these people around me find totally normal. Totally regular. It's what they devour. It's what they, quote, live off of. But it's evil. Lord, set a guard on my mouth so that I don't devour these dainties," as the text puts it, "these things that everybody around me finds very enjoyable. Keep my mouth shut so I don't partake of them." There's an interesting textual question in verse 4. The English translations divide almost exactly in the middle on this issue, and I am not such a good Hebrew scholar as to be able to answer it for you. The translation I just read says, "Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil." And of course, the heart is the very center of the soul, so you see there, the soul is what's being talked about. Peter says, they're making war on your soul. Here, it's the heart. But the textual issue is, does David pray, "Don't let my heart be inclined to these things"? Or is it, as the King James Version has it, and quite a number of other translations, "Don't incline my heart to these things"? Like I said, for English translations, it's about 50-50 in either direction. And I'm not sure which is the best reading. Theologically, I lean to what I just read because it's kind of the safer reading. It is, "Lord, don't allow me to desire this. Stand in front of my desires. Keep me from being drawn to what they're doing." But quite a number of translations make it, "Lord, in your grace," which is assumed, "don't turn my heart to these things. Because you are the sovereign God, and the human heart is in your hand. And where my heart turns is up to you, so don't turn my heart." I'm not sure which is the better reading. But either one emphasizes that God is Lord of the hearts, which is where the desires of the soul reside. And he is totally sovereign over them. He has the power to make you want what he wants you to want. He can do that. And David is asking that God do that for him. Take hold of my heart. Take hold of the desires of my soul. Take hold of the seat of my desires. And let me not desire what the world desires. What the world finds very natural and normal, don't let me do that, because, Lord, you are sovereign over my heart, and you can direct it wherever you want it to go. It's also in this light that we need to view the last couple verses of the psalm, verse 9 and 10. "Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by in safety." Again, there's a certain irony here. Just like David has used the imagery of the mouth to be for what one says, but now it's what you consume, David has lifted these kind of words before. And it's been in the context of men who hate God, who hate the people of God, and so they have attempted to do them physical harm. The snares of the wicked are real traps, the spears are real spears, and the violence is real violence. But the Philistines that David are surrounded by are not doing that to him. They are welcoming him, they are his friends, they are his colleagues, they are his buds as far as they're concerned. And yet, David lifts up the same kind of words, "Keep me from their snares, protect me from their nets, don't let me fall into their pits." Because even though the worldlings probably don't know it, their friendship with David is as much a war on his soul as their violence, their reviling, and their mocking could ever be. In a lot of ways, the friendship of the world is more of an attack on the believer than when the world throws rocks. Because now it's attractive. Now it's easy. Now it's normal. You're living among the Philistines, and when in Philistia, do as the Philistines. But David recognizes this is as much a trap, this is as much an enemy snare, as when he's trying to kill me in the battlefield. this is as much of a weapon to harm me. This comforting hug has a knife to be plunged in my back. And he also is speaking about the Philistines, asking, quote, that they fall and be destroyed in their own traps. They don't realize it, but what they are enjoying, the kind of culture they are engaging in, which is an abomination to God, they're destroying themselves. They are dining in their own minds. They are seated at table. They are enjoying the fanciest dishes of all. But in reality, these pits, they're going to destroy them. And David says, let them fall in their own traps, but let me escape these traps in safety. It's the trap of worldly enjoyment. It's the trap of going along with the pagan world around him. It is the trap of falling into worldliness because it is just easy to do so. Lord, keep me from the trap, keep me from the pit, deliver me from this terrible danger. It must have been an incredible temptation. If we were to go to the historical books in the Hebrew Bible and read about this time in David's life, we would find out that he's running a game on them. He is fighting alongside of their armies when he has to, but he's also leaving the city and going out and raiding their outlying towns that they don't know about. He's going out and attacking Philistine towns and coming back and saying, I have attacked the Israelites. The morality of that, I leave up to you, but that's what the Bible says he's doing. But what amazing temptation it must have been. Saul hates you. It looks like you are in perpetual exile. Nothing is going your way. And the world wants to be your friend. The world wants to embrace you. The world wants to go along and get along and just wants you to step into line. And here you can have a pretty nice life. You're captain of a mercenary team. You're given accolades. You can live the good life. And the Philistines want you to do it. They want you to be happy. They want you to enjoy your life and to embrace the culture that can be yours. There is no question that praying, O Lord, please quickly answer my prayer and please set a guard on my mouth, please get involved, is a very appropriate prayer. Because the temptation must have been huge. But as a servant of God, the psalmist maintains his rightful position in the world, which is to be an enemy of it. Verse 5b through 7 has some textual questions, but I'm going to read what is probably the very best translation of it. David writes, yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. I am praying against their world. I am praying against their desires. I am praying against what they want to accomplish. Even while they are extending to me the hand of fellowship, I am praying against all of this. Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. This is faithfulness to God. God calls his servants to be at war with the world. Any sort of understanding of a Christian discipleship that makes you a friend of the world, a partner with the world, that has an edgy kind of we can be worldly and God thinks that's great kind of approach, dies on the Bible. These are fighting words. David is praying, I want the world to die. I want the kings of the world to die. I want God's will to be done. Even when the world is extending a hand to me, I am its enemy. In no uncertain terms. A few days ago, I put up a picture on Facebook of our two presidential candidates, and the words were, remember, these are still your fellow Americans, and they dearly and desperately need your prayers. Many, many imprecatory prayers. And I mean it. It is the Christian's duty to pray the words of Scripture against God's enemies. This is not in contradiction to Jesus saying, pray for your enemies. They're not mutually exclusive. You can pray for your enemies and pray blessings for them, and I encourage you to do that. Lord, conquer these people and bring them to yourself. Lord, give them salvation. Lord, give them the salvation in Jesus Christ so that they know you. You should pray those things for your enemies. But you also should pray, Lord, let those who hate you be confounded and stumble back. Lord, let those who wage war on your people be destroyed and their staff be broken. It is perfectly possible, in fact, I would say biblically it is required to pray and mean both prayers. One is tempted now to talk about God sorting all things out, but there's some truth to that. God has taught us to pray against the world, to be its enemy, to self-consciously realize if I'm comfortable in the world, I've got a serious problem because I am called to be the world's enemy. The answer to temptation can be found in verse 8 and verse 5. Verse 8 reads, but my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. He keeps his eyes focused on God. He remembers that he is always walking before the face of God. He never looks down from heaven. He is God conscious, and he is conscious of God's sovereignty. Just like talking about God, keep my heart from being inclined to evil, so now he puts in God's hand what really is in God's hand, the ability to, quote, give him over to death or not. Lord, I look to you, I trust in you, I know that if you choose not to be gracious, I will die here. I seek you. As the eyes of servants look to the eyes of their masters, as the eyes of maidens look to their mistress, so I look to you, O Lord, continually. For I dwell in the camps of Kedar. I dwell among people who are wicked. I look always to you. And then there is verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. David is praying to God. It is really the other request in the psalm. Lord, send me somebody wise to slap me upside the head. He is praying for Christian accountability. He is praying for somebody to walk alongside him, somebody who will not be gentle all the time, somebody who will not simply let him fall into sin, but who will grab him, who will shake him, who will slap him. That is a blessing when you dwell in Philistia. when everything around you says wrong is right and good is bad, you need somebody to slap you out of it. And David is literally praying for somebody like that to come along. Oh God, send me true accountability. So dwelling in Philistia, we really see six things that our psalmist is doing. First, he is keeping his eyes on God. Second, he is seeking accountability from fellow saints. Third, he is praying for God's keeping of his own appetites aright. Fourth, he is praying against the world. And fifth and sixth are desires. He longs for its destruction, and he longs to pass by in safety. He cannot do that this very moment. But he is praying to God, Lord, let there come a time where I can pass by in safety. Let there come a time where I don't dwell in the cities of Philistia. It is a model for a walk in the world without peer. But before we leave it, we still have to ask the question, where do we find Christ in it? Because Christ assured us all the Psalms are about him. So we cannot really understand them unless we find him in it. And I would posit for you that we find him here in two ways. The first one is fairly easy. We find him as example. The Christian now dwells in Philistia, wherever he dwells. The kingship has not returned to Israel yet, and so whether you live in Kentucky or New York, or whether you live in Mongolia, you live among the Philistines, and this psalm is for you. But if you think you have it tough, imagine being the Lord Jesus Christ who walked among us. Talk about somebody who had to dwell in Philistia. God the Son dwelt his whole life among us. He lived dwelling in the cities of Philistia. He knows all about us. We see him in the desert, quoting the book of Deuteronomy to the devil. We see him in the garden of Gethsemane, praying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. The Holy Spirit has given us a model for prayer against the world, a battle cry to fight it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has fought it perfectly and completely, and he knows all about it. He has not laid upon us any burden that he has not lived. But secondly, I would posit for you that in this psalm, we find Christ as the one who can answer it. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we have the beginning of the Great Commission, but it begins with, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when we pray, we are praying to Jesus of Nazareth. We are praying to Jesus the Christ because all authority has been given to him and he can answer such a prayer. And moreover, this is Jesus the King. When we call him Jesus Christ, we are saying he is the anointed prophet, he is the anointed priest, and he is the anointed king. And the gospel is him living out all three of those offices. Usually when you ask an evangelical what is the gospel, if they are theologically aware, they will tell you that the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins. And they're absolutely right. That is the gospel, at least a third of it. But the gospel is Jesus himself. The gospel is God coming into the world in Christ and being the Christ. Being not only the prophet who dies for us, I mean the priest who dies for us, but also being the prophet who speaks to us. And also being the king who conquers both us and our enemies. That's the gospel. And this is a psalm of battle. This is you are at war, you are the church militant, And when you pray to God, Lord, come quickly to me, you are praying to Jesus of Nazareth to do that. When you pray, Lord, set a military guard over my mouth, lay siege to my heart so that it does what you want it to do, you are praying to Jesus of Nazareth, the great king. And when you pray, oh, Lord, let me escape, and also on the way, send me somebody to slap me, you are praying for Jesus to do that. This prayer cannot rightly go to anyone but Jesus of Nazareth, because only Jesus of Nazareth can answer it for you. You are at war, and the banner under which you fight has his cross on it. You are at war, and the king who leads you is Jesus of Nazareth. You are the church militant. Philistia doesn't know it, but you're not locked in with it. It's locked in with you. Because your king is Jesus Christ. And he will conquer.